Let's open our Bibles to opening our Bibles to Psalm, Isaiah 53 tonight. I read somewhere that that classic song by Journey, "Don't Stop Believin'," was a line that was given to not Stephen Perry, but John Cain, who wrote it later when he joined the band in the 80s. And he was in a tough time in his life, talking to his dad on the phone, and he said, "I don't know what I'm doing. I shouldn't even be out here trying my hand at music." And his dad said, "Well, just don't stop believing." He said, "That's good, Dad." And he wrote it down in his little lyric notebook. And then about a decade later, the song was written, and it became one of Journey's big, you know, one of the great songs of the 80s. But if you've ever listened to that song, you know that the line, "Don't stop believing," doesn't come to the end, right? The whole song is just, you know, just a small town girl living in a lonely world, and, you know, it's just this anthem. And then finally, at the end, the last few seconds before the song fades out, comes the line, "Don't stop believing." Sometimes, you know, you just... the best part of the song comes at the end. Tonight, when we look at the Savior's song, we've mentioned that there are five verses, five stanzas of three verses each, and they follow the ministry of Jesus. In chapter 52, in the end of the chapter, it's actually the beginning of the song, where it speaks about his total success. He will be great. He will be prosperous. And it even tells us there that the Gentiles will believe in him. So this introduction, this first verse, tells us that this servant of the Lord will be a savior, and he'll be great, he'll be exalted. And then the next verse, the next sort of stanza in this overture, is a dark movement where we read that nobody's going to believe in him. His journey from just being a hoped-for character would begin with, well, he's going to be great, but he's not going to be believed in. He's not going to be trusted. And so those three verses there in Isaiah 53 in the beginning, he says, "Who has believed? And who has seen?" You know, the arm of the Lord. And he talks about the rejection of the Savior. And then in the third stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 53, we read there about his substitutionary sacrifice, how it says that he was bruised for our iniquities and the peace that we have from his chastisement. And it tells us there that by his stripes we're healed. And that is the heart of the gospel, the suffering of Jesus. And then we find in the next stanza, as the psalm goes on, it speaks about the silent sufferings of the Savior and what it would go to accomplish. He suffered quietly like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he says. And at the end, it says that he was killed. And so it seems like the song couldn't get any sadder. They say that sad songs say so much. That was another song from the 80s. But this has a happy ending. It tells us, though, that he was silent. He suffered silently, and he didn't have any deceit in his mouth. He was pure and innocent. And I don't know if God did it here, but sometimes he saves the best for last. And this last few verses is an incredible summary. And God brings together all of the things that the servant does. In the beginning, the first four verses, the servant does nothing except suffer. And the strange paradox is in this song, he says, well, he dies. But in the last stanza, we see that he begins working. There's an explosion of working. The work begins when he dies. But in these last few verses, we see a prophecy that he will be resurrected. He bears all of our iniquities. He's rejected, but this last stanza is the beginning of his work. He starts to move. And really, that's the way it is with us. When we accept his forgiveness, that's when the beginning starts for us. The Bible says that he causes all things to be new, that we are new creatures in Christ. And As you're a believer here tonight, you know that it was when Jesus Christ came into your life that you began living. You were born again. Before that, we were lost, groping in the dark, but when we finished the fourth verse, so to speak, in this song, where we realized that he was crucified for my sins, and when we put our faith in him, we become the children of God. We are born again. And that's what this last few verses tells us. It says there in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him, your version might read. So this was something that God was pleased to do. He has put him to grief. And he says, when you make his soul an offering for sin or a guilt offering, it says that he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So the first verse here in this last section here tells us about the power of his sacrifice. You know, and it's amazing because now all the work begins. In the following chapters, you'll see that God will invite people. You know, the sacrifice is made. The first songs that we read, you know, from chapter 41, 42, they all led up to this great one where the sacrifice is made. He's dead, but now it says there, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, and put him to grief. But his soul was made as an offering for sin. But it says he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So right here in this verse, we have a picture of the resurrection. He shall prolong his days. And this tells us that it's as if God is saying, well, he died, but I'm gonna extend his days. God is going to extend them, but he's going to extend them eternally, because we know that this was fulfilled when Jesus resurrected with a new body. And he was raised again, incorruptible, and his days are prolonged indefinitely. He is alive forevermore, or as Hebrews says it, he has life without end. And so the resurrection is here in verse 10. And the work really begins in our lives and the work of the church. And you see in the following chapters, chapter 54 is this invitation to be fruitful. And to be victorious, the first verse is talking about, hey, you weren't bearing fruit before, but now you're going to bear fruit. And the last verse is that there's no weapon that can beat you. Nothing, because you're victorious. And then in chapter 55, there's this invitation to come and be satisfied with a filling in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 56, it's the welcome and the reception that we get as outsiders, where God says, I'll give you a name better even than sons or daughters. You're my children now. And so we have all of these things that begin to immediately unfold right upon the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so the work begins now because of Jesus' offering. And we see the approval here. The approval of God in verse 10. That's what it means when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. The Hebrew word there is daka, which means to depress. And this all this suffering that we've read about is summarized just with this one phrase, to crush or to bruise. It reminds us of the promise that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when he said to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. The seed of the serpent is the devil. It's the fruit of sin. It's the Antichrist. It's Satan himself. But the seed of the woman was a prophecy of the virgin birth. And what God says there is that her seed, this Savior, will come and he will crush the serpent on the head. And it says there that the serpent will crush his heel. That is the lower part. The humanity of Christ would suffer. He would die, but he would rise again. You know, you can recover from a heel injury, but you can't recover if your head is crushed. So when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if he was being wounded, he was being crushed, he was being bruised. But as he was doing it, the picture in Genesis is that he's stomping on the works of the devil. The head of the snake is crushed under his feet. And that's why the Bible tells us in Romans, be excellent in what is good and be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We might be wounded, we might be hurt, we might be persecuted in this world, but we will have ultimate victory and we will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Amen. If you're not going to amen me, I'm going to amen that, because that was true. That was true. Right on, bud. It's true. It hurts sometimes, doesn't it? To be rejected, to feel like Jesus, to be numbered with him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that God is not ashamed to be their God. He's proud to be your God because you're looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And so the scripture here tells us that it pleased the Father to crush him, to bruise him. Now, we can understand this to mean that this caused the Father, it caused God to be satisfied. Now, nobody could imagine that a father could be pleased to see his son wounded or injured or hurt in any way, shape, or form. So we wouldn't say that God liked it, that God was happy to crush his son. But what we do understand is that this is what God wanted, because when this happened, God was satisfied. That's what it means. It pleased the Father. And the word is repeated at the end of the verse, that in Jesus' hands, the pleasure, that's the word please, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper, because what Jesus does when he dies on the cross is what is pleasing God. That's the only thing that pleases God, is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. His sacrifice is a satisfying sacrifice. His offering was satisfying to God, but it's also satisfying to us. And so it pleased the Father to allow this, to make this happen, as Peter said in Acts when the Holy Spirit came and he preached. He said it was by the predetermined plan of God, foreordained. God did this. Sometimes we ask the question, who's to blame for Jesus' crucifixion? Was it the Romans, or was it the Jews, or was it my sin that put him on the cross? That's all of those, you know, to some degree are true, but the reality is that this was God's plan. God put him to death. The Lord, the Father, put Christ there to be our sacrifice. And why did it please him? Well, in different ways. First of all, because it satisfied his holiness. Because God is pure and righteous and holy, and his justice against sin must be meted out. So the dilemma for God is, how does he love people that are filled with the very sins against heaven that have to be punished? Well, he'll take those sins, he'll take the sins that belong to you and belong to me, and he'll transfer them from my heart to him. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he became sin for me, the Bible says. He became your sin. Even as Moses, when he raised up that serpent in the wilderness, remember the bronze serpent? God had told Moses to make a snake image of bronze, a metal that was used in the tabernacle at the time for the place of judgment. And when the people who had been bitten with these fatal bites would look at this bronze serpent, the Bible says that they would be healed. Some weird, strange ritual that they couldn't have understood then. But Jesus explains it to us there in John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up that staff, that serpent in the wilderness, so too must I be lifted up. And if I be lifted up in that way, if I be crucified, I will draw all men to myself. That's what this is talking about. He will see his seed. The previous verses says, who can speak of his descendants, his offspring, because he died so young. But now we understand that his seed, that his children, his offspring, are all right here. And it says that in his death, in that sacrifice, that offering that he made, it pleased the Father because it was an atoning sacrifice. Remember what it says in Hebrews, the prophecy from the Psalms, where it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you've prepared a body for me. And it's written of me in the volume of your book, in the scroll of your book, of me. And I have come to do your will. That's what it means to be pleasing to the Father. And so Jesus, over and over in his ministry, he would hear the voice of God two or three times out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So why did it please the Father? Not because of the actual suffering or the death. It pleased the Father because of what it accomplished. You see, that same status with God, that perfect standing and that righteousness and that intimacy that Jesus would have with the Father when he went to the cross and he was crushed for us. It was almost the way that, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press, Jesus was crushed under the weight of what he was had to do. And his will was there being tested, and he was being crushed. And just as an olive would be crushed so that the oil could come out, so Jesus' will, he was humbling himself before the Father. And he said over and over, not my will, but thine be done. And thus he was just providing for us the mercy of God.
And so all of that good standing that, you know, then the Father speaks out of heaven and says, this is what I'm pleased with him. When he was crushed, all of our sins from all time and space, you know, through the years would come and they would be loaded onto him. Every crime and theft and adultery and murder and everything that's in the human heart. Everything that's actually done, everything that's thought, whatever a person has in their heart, the moment they look to Jesus, all of their sins swirl and download onto him some way. I don't know how God does this. This is the transaction that happened at the cross. Every iniquity that I had, every thought that I've had, and not just the sins I've committed, but the sins that were so deep in my soul that came from my dad and his dad and his dad all the way back to Adam, because Romans tells us that we are dead in Adam. In Adam all die, the Bible says. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Every one of us. But all of that sin, even the original sin that belonged to me that I was guilty of and you were guilty of. You know, I didn't have to sin to be a sinner. I sinned because I was a sinner. And even without doing anything, I was born in sin. And even that is taken away by Jesus. All of my sins. Think of the millions of believers through the ages, through church history, who have, together with us here and now, looked upon Christ, spiritually speaking, as he was lifted up, and we look at the crucifixion and we believe in him. And the moment we do, all of our guilty stains are removed, as the hymn says. All of our guilty stains are put upon him. Like the other hymn, at the cross where I first found the light or saw the light, and the burden of my sins was rolled away. Remember what it says there? It was there by faith. I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. When we see him, when we understand that he did what he did for us, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made him, who he was perfectly sinless, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So at that moment when there's this, you know, sort of this dark vortex, a tornado of iniquity coming down on Jesus, as he hung on the cross for 3 hours, when the sky was made black and the veil of the temple was ripped in half, in that time, whatever God was doing in heaven, my sins and your sins were being placed upon him, but something else was happening. Out of this crushing and out of this crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, the brilliant white hot light of his righteousness flashing out down through the ages into your heart, onto your life, over your mind. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Whew. And we're born again in him. That's why it says here he dies. This is why it pleased the Father to crush him, because now the favor that God had toward Jesus is now upon you. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased, or my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. We are now adopted by him, and we're born again by him, and we have a righteous standing and a status before God. Now, this is why it pleased the Father, so that he could have you in fellowship with him, knowing the Son, being filled with the Holy Spirit. You are clothed with the righteous robes of Christ, like garments of light that cover you. It's, you know, it's not just that God declares you righteous, it's because you are righteous. It's not just wishful thinking. The Bible says that you are the righteousness of Christ. You're the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing. This is why it pleased the Father. It satisfied his holiness, his righteousness, his judgment, but it also pleased him because it gained you back into his relationship. It pleased the Father because he loves you. And that's why it pleased him. It pleased the Father because, well, it makes you pleasing to the Father. You become pleasing to the Father in this. And that's why it says, well, he's put him to grief. But when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now, all of this was done out of the love of the Father. Jesus was made, his soul was made an offering for sin, for guilt. Now, when I think of this, I know that the world doesn't... The world hates what it calls, you know, the patriarchy. You ever hear that word? The patriarchy. People hate the patriarchy. They hate anything masculine with authority. You know, the world hates the idea of a powerful, masculine God that is the judge over them. And so because people want to be blinded in their minds, they push out, they don't like it. You know, a culture that hates the patriarchy cannot be redeemed to the Father in heaven. They don't want the Father in heaven. They see God as, you know, disapproving or a judge. And so there's this hatred of the idea of God the Father. Of course, feminism chimes in. Wants to add to that and say the same thing. You don't need God. You know, God's a mean judge. He's, you know, God and all men are bad. That's what, but what happens is people, they remain separated from the very God who loves them. And just because human beings can have or can be bad fathers, it doesn't mean God is a bad father. Look what the Father did to redeem you. Look what he gave, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so people become turned away from their good heavenly dad who gave his own Son so that we could come back to him. And that's what it means there, that he will see his seed and prolong his days. It means that he will see us. By dying, Jesus sees us. By dying on the cross, Jesus is able to acquire us, to purchase us, to gain us. That's why he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's why it's so important that in our presentation of the gospel, we must have the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's at the cross of Christ where he draws people. A gospel without the cross of Christ is more of a sales pitch than a gospel. That's why so many preachers, they have to be so animated and so, you know, sweaty, and they have to have so much hype. Because without the cross, preachers are just salesmen. They need hypnosis and fervency, and they need programs. That's why Paul the Apostle said, I purpose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And he also told the Corinthians, he said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. He said elsewhere, I boast in the cross of Christ. And churches today, especially in America, have removed the cross. My wife's on a short trip, and she went to church this morning, and she said afterwards that she immediately went home and went online to look at the morning's service here at Calvary Honolulu, because she knew that the teaching of the Word of God would be there. Oh, what a blessing we have to be grounded in the Word of God, to be grounded in the Word of God. I've told you the story before, that old church that had above their stone archway, it said, we preach Christ crucified. But the vines grew up over years, and eventually it just said, we preach Christ. And it kind of mirrored the course of the church, which was growing less zealous. You know, they left the crucified part out, but it was good. They still preach Christ. And the vines grew more. It just said, we preach. They're a do-gooding church. They were, you know, helping people out. They were, the cross stuff, we don't need to talk about that so much anymore. But the time passed where pretty soon the vines covered everything except the we, and the church was all about them. And eventually even they were gone. If we don't preach the cross of Christ, what are we doing? We need to talk about Jesus crucified, because this is where it happened. This is where the transaction is made. And this is why we say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So it's in his death that Jesus sees us. He sees you tonight because of his death. He knows you tonight because of his crucifixion. He draws you tonight because of his death. It was painful. It was hard for the Father to allow it to crush him, but it pleased him. But I think it's also safe to say that it pleased the Son as well. because this is how he gains us. It was hard for the Son, but the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for what? For the joy that was set before him. And I believe that that speaks of this. He will see his seed. He'll see his offspring, his descendants. That was the joy set before him. You. Now that doesn't make sense to me. It's not only you. Of course, the joy set before him was to please the Father, and that was his great joy. But Jesus told a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He said that a man learned of a plot of ground that had a treasure hid in it, so he sold everything that he had. He was going to buy that real estate, and he bought that plot of ground so that he could get to the treasure. And what Jesus was saying is that God would go to the lengths of buying an entire earth that he didn't need so that he could get the treasure buried within it. And that's his people, that's you. Over and over in the Bible, it tells us, God speaking to his people says, you're my own special possession, my treasure in the world. And so this is why Jesus came, because he treasures you, he loves you, he values you. Now I preach that and I know that he values me, but I don't understand why sometimes. How many times have I failed him? How many times have you let him down? How many times has your faith failed? Oh, but his love is great. So he sees his seed, he sees you, he knows you. You're born again in him at the cross, and his days are longed. His days are prolonged. He's resurrected. And that means that God gives him an extension of life, the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16 says. And so Jesus is resurrected. Now, as a result of this, we have verse 11. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. My version says labor. Another versions use a different word there. I like labor because it reminds me of what a woman goes through when she delivers a child. And Jesus has just delivered his people. We're born again in him. So literally, we are the labor of his soul, his anguish, his suffering. It says there, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the labor of his soul. And this means that since God was satisfied that our sins are completely put away from us, that now it's enough. He'll be satisfied. So when we come into his presence, God, you know, doesn't need to say, well, you know, your righteousness is not up to par. He sees the labor of Christ's soul, the anguish of his soul, and he looks at you and goes, oh, perfect. I'm satisfied. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up. We eat till we're satisfied and no more. No, we don't. We overeat. We're past satisfied, right? You're stuffed. But we do understand what the word satisfied means. It means it's enough. That's enough. And it was. When Jesus hung on the cross and his soul was put to anguish, he cried out, it is finished. It was enough. And God was satisfied. He was pleased, and we're satisfied as well. It was enough. But it also reminds us of what Jesus said to that thief on the cross. What does it mean when it says that he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied? Well, it may be something like what he said to that thief on the cross, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is what satisfies him, to have us in his kingdom with him, to have us in fellowship with him. Do you know what satisfies God? Your continued devotion and fellowship. He just loves you. He loves to have you in his presence. This was the joy set before him. This was the pleasure of God prospering in his hand. Now, do you know that pleasure? Do you know God's joy? Do you know that joy that God, his great desire is to see people saved? Like he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The great joy of God is seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what satisfies him. And that's what satisfies us as well. We want people to come to faith in the Lord. This is what is satisfying. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and she had a revelation of him. She believed in him. And the disciples came and they had their sandwiches. You know, here, Lord, we got a sandwich for you. And he said, I'm not hungry. I have food to eat that you know not of. Because his food was to do the will of the Father. He just had such joy. He was satisfied. And so the scripture tells us here that by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Now, how do we get justified? He'll justify many. Mark that word, many. It's going to be used a couple more times.
He'll justify many. Justification by faith. This is a theological term, of course, in the New Testament. We are made right. It means to be made innocent before God, to have our sins wiped away, our rap sheet torn up. There's no crimes against us, no record of it. Well, how do we get justified? Well, very simply, knowing him by his knowledge. Knowing him. There's no greater knowledge. It's the most important thing. Of course, remember when Jesus spoke about the false believers and he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we want to know Christ, but we also want to be known by him. This is the other side of this verse, by his knowledge. That is, have you opened your heart to him? Does he know you? Have you become exposed to him? Have you revealed yourself to him? Have you heard him knocking and you've opened up your life to him? That's what he means by this. Does he know you? Now, somebody might know about the Lord, but not know the Lord. And this speaks of a relationship. So having a relationship with him, coming to know Jesus Christ, or rather to be known by him, the New Testament tells us, you know, he knows us more than we know him. We know him the way a sheep knows a shepherd. I mean, he knows me far better than I know him. I hardly understand anything he says. You know, he whistles, he throws rocks at me, he sends a dog to bark me back. I'm just a dumb sheep. What do I know? I don't know. I'm following him. I'm an idiot. So I don't trust in my knowledge, but the great joy is that he can know you. That intimacy is wonderful. That was the phrase that was used of Adam when he became intimate with Eve. It says that Adam knew his wife, that congress, that oneness and that intimacy that God can have and does have with us in the Spirit. To have that sweet intimacy and say, like David said in Psalm 139, "You have searched me and known me." Or where he prays and he opens up what we all should do. Often, daily, search my heart. Examine me and see if there be any wicked way in me. We sing that song, "Search my heart, make me clean. It's your approval I long for. Rule my life, be my king. Do what you will, I belong to you." And so it says there that by the knowledge of the Lord, many will be justified because he bears their iniquities. Now here in the last verse, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death." He did that willingly. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." When you first read this, and to me it seems a little anticlimactic as well. It says there, "I will divide him a portion of the great." And that, my first reading, it seems like, oh, it's like Jesus is going to be, you know, one of the greats. You know, he's going to be numbered among the great names. But I don't see that being the case. I think there's a subtlety in the text there that we should look into. Of course, the New Testament tells us that Jesus has the name above all names. And so how do we understand? What does this verse mean that I will divide him a portion with the great? Well, the word there, great, is the word rav. And it's the same word that we found in verse 11 when it says many. So this is why they translate it great. It means much or many. It just means, you know, a plethora, a great number, or a lot. And it could speak of greatness by reputation, or it could speak of greatness by possessions, much, many. But it uses the same word, rav, there at the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. So it's possible to understand from this verse that God, as a result of what he does, it could be translated that I will divide to him a portion, the many. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross, like it says in Psalm chapter 2, God says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance." And so we could understand this as God saying to the Son, "I will divide to him the many." That's you and me and the nations and the millions who've put their faith in Christ over the last thousands of years. "I will divide to him the many as his portion." And so he inherits a people. He inherits a kingdom from every tribe and tongue and language, men and women from every part of the world. And with that, it says that he will divide the spoil with the strong. And this teaches us, of course, something that we already know from the New Testament, that Jesus, when he returns with his many, with the great number of saints from heaven, it says that he will reward us. We will share in his kingdom, and he will reward us for our faithfulness. So I believe that what this speaks to here is that the rewards we get, those who are strong, strong in faith, strong in faithfulness, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so as a result of his work, God gives him a people. We belong to him. We've been redeemed, not with, you know, perishable things, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then there is great reward that will be allotted to you. He will spoil. He shares with his great victory. And one day, you know, he said, the meek will inherit the earth. And so we will be rewarded. And he says that he's coming quickly and his reward is with him. And so it says that he'll divide the spoil. He'll share rewards. And then it finishes off with this one little phrase that summarizes why. And this is really the hallmark characteristic of Jesus' life and ministry. These four words, numbered with the transgressors. What an amazing word. This sort of last line or last phrase of this whole song is a snapshot and a statement of Jesus' approach that he identified with sinners. He was numbered with the transgressors. Just think about that phrase for a second. You know, when people are numbered, it's not usually a good thing. Oh, sure, you're numbered when you're a kid in class, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, 30, 40 students. But when people are numbered, when a census is taken, that's in order to show the power and the might of the government. In fact, God wasn't big on censuses in the Old Testament. Remember when David took a numbering of the people, God, for some reason, it just seems like God doesn't want people reduced to a number. That's what the Nazis did, didn't they? They just relegated people to a number. They tattooed numbers on them, and they stripped them of their humanity. And that's what humans will do. And so when Jesus came, he suffered under the abuse and the identity-stripping ways of humankind in that he was willing just to be numbered with you and me, just to be, you know, counted. Remember when he identified with sinners and he went out to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John sees him coming and says, you should be baptizing me. What did Jesus say? Permitted at this time, for it's thus fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That was the first thing of Jesus' ministry. The first thing he was doing, he was just looking like another sinner. He's being identified as a sinner. You're sitting there on the side of the river, and here, you know, there's one sinner. You know that guy. He's a real sinner. He needs to go get baptized. And then that lady, ooh, she better get baptized. She's a real sinner. And then, I don't know who that guy is. He's from Nazareth, but he must be a real sinner. See, Jesus came, and he looked just like another sinner. That was the beginning of his ministry. The end of his ministry was when he was crucified between two thieves, being numbered with the transgressors once again. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me that Jesus' whole life was so humble and simple. He was born humbly, raised in a blue-collar town. Most of his life was relatively anonymous. You know, he didn't have a great name until he was identified with sinners. And this is what this phrase speaks to. It speaks of being numbered, being counted. In Luke, we read about Caesar Augustus. He wanted to number the people. But what an amazing passage of scripture that when some petty human being that took the title Augustus or greatness to himself, thinking that he was numbering his people, little did he know that he was fulfilling prophecy in scripture itself as he was causing Joseph and Mary to come to Bethlehem so that the scripture might be fulfilled. He didn't have any control whatsoever. But Jesus was willing to be counted with the transgressors. You know, I think about this, that God doesn't want you to be reduced to a number, and you're not. But Jesus is willing to be numbered with you. And what I think that tells us is that you do count, but you matter to God. You're not just a number on a ledger. You're not a unit. You're not a troop. You're not an object, but you, and the Lord says that I have your name carved on the palm of my hand. He loves you. The Lord loves you, and this is why the scripture tells us that God will give him the people, and he will divide the spoil. He'll share the rewards with us because he was numbered with you. The Lord stands by you. The Lord is faithful to you, and he's good. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for thank you that you weren't ashamed. Or you were, Lord. It says that you despised the shame because you looked beyond it. You looked to the great reward, being pleasing to the Father, and the joy set before you, which was us. Oh, Lord, you died on the cross and you rose again so that we might have relationship with you, that we might have a solid rock of truth, the prophecy, and the scripture, Lord, that tells us that we are born again in him. And Lord, it's no wonder. And we agree wholeheartedly with your word that says you'll be given a name above every name. And we agree, Jesus, your name is great. And we confess that you are Lord. And we thank you, God, that you have given us everything. We pray that we might be known by you, that we might be able to say by his knowledge we've been redeemed. So tonight we pray that you would enter into our hearts, search us and cleanse us and fill us with your spirit and do these wonderful things that the following chapters invite us to, the drinking and being satisfied with your Holy Spirit, bearing fruit. Lord, do your work in us now as a result of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.